back this afternoon to this 54th chapter of Isaiah. Thought we were going to get through with it this morning, but didn't turn out that way. But we will try to go through and maybe finish up with this 54th chapter this afternoon. Again, Isaiah is seeing the church in its wonderful relationship with God. Not just the Israel or the Jews, but the entire church of God, as it is going to be in its final state. But he's also seeing the church of God in this world. The final state of the church is going to be one of eternal bliss. There'll never be a more happy, more blessed, more peaceful, more joyful, more contented, more loving, more kind. There'll never be a more perfect relationship than there will be between God and His church, especially in its final form. But even now, right this instant, we have, again, as we said this morning, the earnest of the Spirit, and we have the promise of God. We are, as it were, betrothed to the Lord. We are promised to God. We're promised to the Lord Jesus Christ by God, that we might be indeed His people, His body, and His bride. Again, there's lots of mystery about this that we don't understand, because again, even though we know many things that God has revealed to us, there are many things about the power of God that we don't understand, and we cannot understand, in fact, that He has hidden from us specifically, because I believe that as flesh and blood, we couldn't even stand to know them. If we could know them, we couldn't stand to know them. They're too wonderful for us. For instance, again, we have two different instances that I can think of offhand, where people were allowed to hear things, but they were not allowed to repeat them. The Apostle Paul was one of them. He saw and heard things that it was unlawful for him to utter. And John heard things that God would not allow him to report. As we begin the revelation, we see that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ that it was given to the church through the Apostle John. But there were some things that John saw or heard and heard that was unlawful for him to write. God said in many places, write, for this is faithful and true. But there was also that time that came when He said, do not write. And so those things, Moses explained to us in the book of Deuteronomy, they are the secret things of God. The things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children, but the secret things, they belong to God. So we don't understand a lot about this. How can something or someone be both a wife and children. And yet God's people are spoken of, the church is certainly spoken of as having a marital relationship with Christ. All we have to do to understand that is to go and read Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. At the end of that chapter, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church." And all the time he's been speaking about that relationship between husband and wife. It's a marvelous thing. And yet we're also called the children of God, aren't we? Many places we're called the children of God, the sons of God, the daughters of God. And we don't understand these things. We asked a question this morning, and is the New Jerusalem, is it literal? And there is certainly New Jerusalem is represented as being the bride, isn't it? We know that for sure. And for instance, in Revelation chapter 20, John sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem. I'm sorry, chapter 21. He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more a sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Chapter 19, verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Now, that doesn't leave too much mystery there. I mean, here we see a bride that is adorned for her husband. But the next verse says, "And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." And so we might ask here, well, if the church is the bride, who is the guest? How can the church be the bride and the guest at the same time? You see what I'm saying? I think you understand what I'm saying. These are some of the mysteries of God. And sometimes I'm tempted to believe, and I don't say this dogmatically because I certainly do not know and do not understand, but sometimes I'm tempted to really believe that there is a difference between the church and the bride of Christ. One of the reasons I say this is because of what the Lord said in Luke chapter 12. We'll just begin with verse 34. It says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he shall return from the wedding." He's not returning from a wedding, but he's returning from the wedding. And he is exhorting the disciples to be ready when he returns from the wedding. So, again, what I'm saying is that there's a lot about this that we know, but there's a lot about it that we don't know. But this much we do know, that God is the everlasting, our everlasting Father. And he speaks in terms, at least, of a marital relationship. Now, one of the most intimate scriptures that we have is found in the book that we call the Song of Solomon, or some people call it Canticles. There is presented to us the most beautiful and complete and perfect relationship between Christ and His church, or the bride. So, the point is that God is faithful to His bride, and the bride will be faithful to her husband. And that is basically what we're seeing here, and we're seeing the glory. We're seeing the glory, or at least beginning to see the glory, of that relationship between Christ and the church. And so we look at this, and we see that in the final analysis, for instance, again, we go into chapter 54, in verse 8, he says, "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment," and that we see in the beginning relationship between God and His people. He hides His face from us. Why? Because of that sin. The Apostle Paul describes us in our original state. He says that we were the children of wrath, even as others. Right? And so this is the beginning relationship. You know, even though we are elect from before the foundation of the world, there is an adversarial relationship between God and His elect people in the beginning. But it is through the mercy and grace demonstrated by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are brought into conformity with God, and we are made then to bow the knee to Him as our Lord and Christ. We're reconciled. We are brought into reconciliation, yes, through the blood of Christ and the life of Christ. The blood of Christ cleanses us by the forgiveness of sin, and the life of Christ sanctifies us by the power of the Holy Ghost. But we will not be made perfect until the very end. But he says, "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee." So is God's promise concerning the flood is true forever, so also, just as sure, is the love of God for His people. There will not be any changing of the mind, so to speak. Why? Because there's no changing of the heart. You know where the changing of the mind comes from? It comes from the changing of the heart. One time we like one thing, and somehow or another we lose that affection for it. But not with God. Sometimes, you know, we have a strong conviction about certain things, but then we lose that conviction. But it's not so with God. For in Him is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. The prophet said, the Lord changeth not. He's always the same. He is eternal. How can something that's in eternal, how can it change? Can't change, can it? Yeah. His promises in Christ are not yea and nay, but they're yea and amen, or so be it. So this is what we see. And in that final analysis then, God is bringing His bride actually to that point of that perfect, absolute perfect relationship. In verse 10, He goes on, He says, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but My kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of My peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. So this is where we come up again with the doctrine that we call eternal security. Or the preservation of the saints. Or perseverance of the saints. This is what we base that on. Just such verses of Scripture as this. But again, we will not be brought into perfection until the day of Jesus Christ, when all things are made new, when we are changed. Right? I'm talking about completely changed. As Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, death is swallowed up in victory, and wherein this mortal is put on immortality. We'll just begin in chapter 15 with verse 42. It says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, but how is it raised? It's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so that's where we picked up this morning when we read about the first Adam being a living soul, and the last Adam, though, is a quickening spirit. We're not made, the church is not going to be made perfect until the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is being perfected, we are being perfected every day that we live. And ultimately, we will be presented unto God in that perfection. Again, Ephesians chapter 5, for instance. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself. How is it going to be presented to Him? A glorious church. And what's going to make it glorious? It's not going to have a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, there are other places Like in Jude chapter, amazing how we get used to saying chapter, isn't it? In Jude, verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." This is the ultimate of our salvation, is when that we are presented before the Lord in that final stage, or final state, I guess I should say. Again, we see that we read this morning, I think, in Revelation chapter 19, "And her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." This is the picture of the wife. She is adorned with the righteousness of saints, which is represented by those white, clean linen clothes. If I'm not mistaken, used to, wedding gowns were mostly made out of linen. There was a reason for that. They were always white. There was a reason for that. There was a purpose behind all. There was something. It said something. Now it's not necessarily so, is it? Everything has changed. But again, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says in verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope." That's what Isaiah is talking about, is that lively hope, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away." But what is the last phrase? Reserved. What does that mean? It means we're not there yet. It means that we haven't achieved that yet. We are still, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, we're still pressing toward what? The mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, we're still working, as it were, to attain, striving to attain unto that perfect wife. Does that seem strange?
Yes.
Wives, that's the reason why it is so important for wives to be in subjection to their husbands, because it's a picture of that perfect relationship between Christ and His church. It's amazing how, you know, even the things that we consider to be natural things show the heavenly. But that's the reason that all men are going to be accountable unto God. They're going to be without excuse. It's because the invisible things of God are clearly seen by the things that are made. We can't get away from that. "So it is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed" when? In the last time. Now we see through a glass, how? Darkly or dimly, yeah. But what about then? Yeah, then we shall see face to face. We shall know even as we are known. We shall see Him as He is. Don't see that exactly now, but we will see it before long. Again, going back to Philippians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 10, that I may know Him. Here's Paul's desire. And I believe that this has to be the desire of every child of God. Because that's what we're called unto. That's the very thing that we're called unto. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Well, what does He mean, attaining unto the resurrection of the dead? Is He talking about, that I might be resurrected? Well, certainly, we want to be resurrected. But guess what? The unrighteous are going to be resurrected. But what does He mean that He might attain unto the resurrection of the dead? Well, we won't turn over there, but there's no doubt in my mind that He is referring to Romans chapter 6, where Paul says, if we be dead with Christ and buried with Him, then we shall also do what? We'll be raised with Him. We will live with Him. And Paul says, in that He died once, but in that He liveth unto God, implying day after day, moment after moment, hour after hour, so forth and so on. In other words, constantly. Doesn't matter what comes or goes, we are the Lord's. And also, to attain unto the resurrection of the dead means to attain again unto that perfection that is in Christ, being made conformable unto His death. In other words, dead to sin, but alive to Christ, to God. But dead to sin, to attain unto the resurrection means to have the power, the ability to overcome sin. Because that's what the resurrection did, isn't it? When Christ was raised from the dead, it signified that He had overcome sin. Again, as J.T. Spoke a while ago out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, death hath no more sting, right? That's it. O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? It's no more. We have attained unto then the resurrection of the dead. But that perfection will not come forth until we are literally raised from the dead in the very likeness and image of Christ. Again, but that's what we're saved for. Go back to Romans chapter 8. What does He say we are to be conformed to? The image of Christ. And so Paul says here, verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So we are being brought forward, always pressing toward that mark, which is the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Is that what's in our heart today? Is that our desire? Is to be made in the exact image of Jesus. Is that the perfection of beauty? You see, many, in fact, all of those who follow after Antichrist, the perfection of beauty to them is worldliness. But God, you see, is the only real, the only true perfection of beauty. And if we would be beautiful, and if we would worship Him in the beauty of holiness, then we must be made perfect in that beauty of Christ Himself. And we are pressing toward that, and this promise is being made to us in or by Isaiah, in this 54th chapter, but he is also reminding us, for instance, in verse 11, he says, O thou afflicted. He is reminding us that until we reach that point where we have put off this body, and have taken it up again in the resurrection of the dead, then we will be in a state of affliction, tossed with tempest, and to some degree are often least not comforted. Ultimately, we will be comforted. In fact, again, that's what this whole thing is about from the beginning of chapter 40, isn't it? Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Speak comfortably unto Jerusalem, saying, her warfare is finished. But that's looking again far into the future, from at least from Isaiah's standpoint. It may not be so far away for us. Yes. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, saith the Lord. But for now. But see, Jesus promised us this same thing, didn't He? For in the world ye shall have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer. Why? For I've overcome the world. Jesus, He instructs us that we're not taken by surprise. If they have done this in a green tree, He's talking about His crucifixion. If they've done this in a green tree, what will they do in the dry? In other words, if they'll do this to Me, the Lord of glory, what do you think they're going to do with you? How do you think they're going to treat you? They're sure not going to treat you any better. And we read in Revelation chapter 12 how that the Satan, the dragon, attempts to persecute God. He tries to kill the man child, but he can't do it. And so what does he do? He goes to persecute the church, the people of God, the ones that have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, marvel not, Jesus says, if they hate you. Why? Well, they hated Me before they hated you. So why should you think you're better than your Master? You're not. We're not. And Peter tells us, as far as this suffering is concerned, he says, even hereunto were ye called. Paul tells us, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Ye must, again, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. There's no other way to get there. You can't go around it. He says, then, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempests and not comforted, but we're going to be. Behold, He says, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundation with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones. Here is a picture, then, of the glory of the church. Now, how do you go about describing this in human language? You know, that's one of the things that during this season, I do kind of enjoy going around and seeing all the bright lights. Because it does remind me of the brightness of the church and the beauty of the church. You see, the church is not some drab. Can't think of the word I'm trying to use right now, but she's not dull. She's not ugly. In fact, it's just the opposite. Again, in Christ, she is the perfection of beauty. He's cleansed her. He's washed her. He's dressed her. Some of the commentaries talk about these things and about the sapphires and the agates and the carbuncles and so forth. And of course, we get over into the Revelation. It's got, you know, besides the pearls of the gates, you know, it's got 12 amazingly beautiful stones that are mentioned there as foundations. The streets are gold. But in trying to describe some of these commentators have remarked that what he's talking about here, trying to get across is, or comparing this with, is how that in the Eastern nations, how that the women used to paint their faces to make their faces beautiful. But how can you describe it? You know, again, you have to see it. Right? You just have to see it to believe it. But see, that's the problem. Most people don't see, and they cannot see, the beauty of holiness. They don't see any value in holiness at all. They don't see any purpose in it. In other words, again, what difference does it make? All they can see is, well, you know, we just don't want to die and go to hell. But there's more to it than that. It's going to lay thy stones with fair colors and thy foundations with sapphires, and windows of agates and gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. In other words, the entire church of God is going to be beautiful. Now, one of the things that this does for me is that it totally contradicts this idea of what today is known as a carnal Christian. The most ridiculous thing that there is when you look at it from the standpoint of God. You're just not going to be such a thing as that. Well, we got to rush on. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Now again, the Lord Jesus quotes this very verse of Scripture in John chapter 6, and I believe it's verse 45. All thy children shall be taught of God. Our Father is our teacher. Right? Our Father is our teacher. Our teacher is our Father. And He's the all-wise God. And He's all knowledge. How shall we not learn? But you see, that's what Jesus says. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of who? Learn of me. Why? Because, as Philip said, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. And what did Jesus say? Philip, have you been so long with me and you've not seen the Father? For he that hath the Son hath the Father. And he that hath the Father hath the Son. He is our Heavenly Father, and He teaches us. And folks, He knows how to teach. I may be the poorest in the world at it, but not God. I mean, I guess that shows you how great and wonderful and perfect teacher that he really is when he can take the stammering lips of men and yet teach his people by the Spirit. Verse 14, in righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Now, again, this doesn't mean that there won't be those outward fears and inward battles and stuff like that, as Paul describes in his letter to the church at Corinth. But it does mean, and fightings without. Yes, that's what he's talking about. But what he is talking about is the same thing that Peter is talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, likewise, ye wives, verse 1, be in subjection to your own husbands. Here we go again. You ladies just get it from every direction. You just get it in the neck all the time. But he's not talking to you first and foremost. He's talking to the church. That if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wise, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Ladies, if you really want to be beautiful. And if the church then really wants to be beautiful, then what? Well, here's what you do. You be in subjection unto Christ. Now, to him, that's beauty. Now, you can plait your hair. You can go to the beauty shop every day and have your hair done and your nails polished and your toenails polished and manicured and pedicured and everything else that you want to, and put on your perfume and your eye, what do they call it? The eyeshadow and the rouge and the lipstick and dress in the fanciest clothes. What? Yeah, wrinkle cream, don't matter. Whatever you want to do, you can do all of that, but if you don't have this quiet spirit and meek spirit, then you don't have anything. What you are really is ugly. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any, what's the next word? Amazement. Now, what in the world does that mean? Jerry's always asking Sister Linda, what does that mean, Sister Linda? Well, it means, you know, there's an implication here that, you know, I don't think when Abraham told Sarah, look, we're going to pull up out of Chaldee and we're going, I don't know where we're going, but we're going. I don't think Sarah just said, oh, hooray, let's go. I guess she didn't either. I bet she asked Abraham, Well, how are we going to make it?
Just go by the brush.
Yeah. Aren't you afraid of
of those wild heathens out there today. You know?
How do we know Jesus wrote the story?
Yeah.
Well, what about doctors? Where are we going to find a hospital?
Where is the closest Walmart?
Oh, yeah. The point is that I'm sure she had all kinds of questions, but she wasn't afraid with any amazement. In other words, she conquered. And that's what we do as the church. Folks, there's lots of uncertainties in this world. If you haven't noticed, there are lots of uncertainties in this world. And there is no guarantee that we're going to live peaceably like we have for how long have you been living that way, Sister Joyce?
A long time.
It may change tomorrow, though.
Always a change in brothers.
But we're not afraid. We're not afraid. We may have our apprehensions. There may be those fightings within or fears within, fightings without, whichever way. But
we're not afraid with any amazement. And that's what Isaiah, the Lord is saying to us in Isaiah, "In righteousness thou shalt be established." Folks, you know, in the movies and in these stories and everything, you know, how it always turns out right. No matter, you know, what happens, it always turns out right. But, you know, there's some truth in that. Now, don't misunderstand. It won't turn out all right like modern-day movies depict. No matter what the circumstances are, if it is righteous, it will turn out right. But folks, don't kid yourself. If it's not righteous, it ain't turning out right. As our parents used to tell us, you know, you can put that in your pipe and smoke it.
It ain't turning out right, but in righteousness thou shalt be established. The righteousness of God, as again it is portrayed for us, illustrated and demonstrated to us by the resurrection of Jesus, righteousness will, it must, prevail.
You know why Christ couldn't be held in the grave? Because he was righteous. Do you know why you will arise from the grave in salvation? It's because you're righteous. It's not because, well, I just believe in Jesus. It's because you've been made righteous. Well, we're out of time. But what he is saying, and again, we may just kind of take up here next Sunday morning. But because I really don't want to leave off these last three verses here, but the important thing is that we understand the faithfulness of God to keep us and in His love, He also makes us lovely. Now here's the way it works. I read this in Reader's Digest some years ago. There was a story that was told about these people that lived on some islands. And this man wanted a wife. He began to look for a wife. Well, he couldn't find a wife on the island that he lived on, not one that suited him. So he went to another island, and there he found a woman that he wanted for his wife. People couldn't understand really why he wanted her for a wife, because she was homely looking, had no real beauty to her. But he wanted her, and he wanted her so bad that he paid the father of this woman a dowry, he said, of 8 cows, which was unheard of. People couldn't understand why in the world would possess him to pay such a high dowry for one that was so comely. But nevertheless, he did it. And then he took this wife, and he took her back to his island, to his home. And after some time, they came back to her island to visit her family. And when they came, the people could scarcely recognize her for her beauty. And they were scratching their heads. And they were wondering. And they were asking. And they asked her, "How did you become so beautiful?" And her answer was something like this: "My husband loved me enough to pay 8 cows for me. I love him enough to make myself as beautiful for him as I can." Now, to me, that's a picture of Christ and his church. Christ paid the ultimate price for an ugly church. Right? "For while we were yet in our sins, Christ died for the ungodly. But because he gave his life, we love him because he first loved us. And we love him enough that we will put on our beautiful garments for him, which is the righteousness, the righteous acts of saints." That's what we're seeing here in Isaiah, in this new Jerusalem, the city of God, the dwelling place of the Lord. There is a lot to go through before we reach that ultimate point of perfection. But dearly beloved, when we get there, there will be nothing like it ever. And in the meantime, we have the Lord that is guarding and guiding us and directing us always onward and upward. We're never looking back because our eye is upon the Lord.